We're in Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in the very first verse as we read our passage today. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord. In your confession of faith, which you read from the larger catechism this morning, there are several questions in the larger catechism having to do with the exaltation of Christ. And that's our topic this morning, is the exaltation of Christ. For you have seen, we have been studying now for several weeks the humiliation of Christ. How that though he had the splendor and the majesty and the mighty glory of God in heaven as pre-existent with the Father, co-eternal with the Father, one with the Father from all eternity. Yet he came and humbled himself, laying aside all of his divine prerogatives and the glory and the shining splendor of his majesty, and shrouded it all in human flesh and came as a puking little baby in Bethlehem's manger. He humbled himself even further by becoming a person of low estate. He did not come to a palace, but he came to a stable. And he humbled himself further by becoming a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His life was not just a human life of all comfort and ease, but it was a human life of sorrow. It was a life of grief. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knew the circumstances of the most mundane human existence. He knew what it was like to experience these things as we've listed for you from time to time. But he went beyond that. He put himself under not only the limitations of humanity, but he put himself under the yoke of the strictures of the law of God, was born under the law. He lived a life of obedience and sacrifice. He lived a life whereby he did the Father's will in everything, not his own will. He didn't even enjoy the liberties of indulgence, but instead he did his Father's will, even to the point of taking upon himself the sins of his people and bearing them all the way to the cross, suffering all of the tortures and the ignominy of a death of crucifixion. And so he's humbled himself in stages, all the way from heaven's glory down to earth, living the life, obeying the Father, suffering death for his people. Not just a typical death that many would die, not even the death of an executioner, but the death of the cross. That's how he humbled himself. And the final stage of his humility was to be laid with a lifeless body, the spirit having been given up to the Father, a soma, a body, a corpse, lying in a tomb. That's his humility. But even in that tomb, we get just a little glimmer of light of His glory. Because He was laid in the tomb, the borrowed tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Just a little indication that there's going to be bestowed upon him riches and power and might. And as he laid there in that tomb Friday night, all day Saturday on the Sabbath, resting on the Sabbath, having completed the work of redemption that the Father gave him to do, resting on the Sabbath, at the first crack of dawn on Sunday morning, the third day, when the women came, the tomb was already empty. So now we're beginning to see the lights come on. We're seeing the dawning, the restoration of the majesty and the glory. We're going to see now the exaltation of Christ, His high and lifted up. The prophet Isaiah said He would be high, lifted up, exalted. And this is exactly what we see. And as you study the confession, you'll see that they spell out. We had just kind of the introduction in our confession this morning, but there are separate questions on each stage of this exaltation. And four stages are spelled out so that we can sort of think of it that way. The first stage was resurrection, bodily resurrection. He came forth from that grave in the same body which had suffered on the cross, with the same body that had walked the roads of Palestine, the same body that had been born of the Virgin, raised, bodily raised by the power of God, raised to eternal life, new life, receiving the benefits of the great covenant. You know, the great covenant that God had given His people, and it was repeated over and over and over, was a very simple covenant. If you disobey me, you'll be cut off, killed. If you obey me, you'll be given life in the land. You will live forever in the land. That's eternal life. Pretty simple. God said, if you obey me, you'll live forever. Christ came and bore the penalty of our sin. He bore that curse of the covenant. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was forsaken by God. He went all the way to the pit, to the abyss, to hell itself to suffer. He descended into hell, our confession says. He suffered every iota and every scintilla of all the wrath of God and all of the punishment for the sins of His people. But because He had obeyed the Father all through His life and was an obedient Israelite and a covenant keeper, God bestowed upon Him the blessing. And the blessing is eternal life. You will live in the land forever, God said in the book of Deuteronomy through the mouth of Moses. And that's happened. Jesus, because He had borne the curse, He brought the blessing. And the blessing of eternal life was bestowed upon Him. And He was given life eternal in His resurrection. His human body, just as human as ours, was given eternal life. Life that would never die. And so now begins His exaltation. It's not enough that He was raised to walk now the roads of Galilee and walk with His disciples along the road to Emmaus and sit with His disciples in an upper room and go with His disciples out to the seaside and all of these places. Not just merely the times of His post-resurrection appearances, but they saw His glory. They began to see Him in His resurrected body. But the four stages of exaltation begin with resurrection. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who believe. He's the first fruits from the resurrection. You know, in the ancient world, the first fruits were the very first ripened grain of harvest. Whenever they saw that first batch of grain begin to ripen, they would harvest it and go in and give it to the Lord as an offering of first fruits. Because they knew that because that first grain had harvested, the whole crop was going to make. Because it had been a good year. the rains had fallen at the right time, the sunshine had come, the blessing of the Lord, and the whole field was going to ripen into grain. And so they offered the first fruit. The first fruits was an indication that there was more to come. It was an indication that there would be others. I know most of you probably watched, as I did this week, when the miners in Chile were brought up to the surface. There was much expectation. Many, many days of incredible work had gone into rescuing those miners. And when the first one came up through that 2,000 little hole in the ground, 2,000 feet of dirt and rock, spinning up through there like the wildest ride on Six Flags you've ever seen in your life, with all the dust kicking and hauling that little vessel up through that hole. And when they pulled him out, the cheers went up and tears came down most of our cheeks, because he was the first fruits. They knew because they had gotten that one, they could get the others. And that's what they said. Loss 33, all 33 of them. All 33 are going to come because the first fruits came up. And that's what Jesus did in the resurrection. He lives, therefore we shall live also. First step of the exaltation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Living and walking with his disciples 40 days upon the earth, a period of about 6 weeks, which was the most fruitful weeks of the ministry of Jesus. I have a couple of lectures that I've given over the years, and that's one of my favorite gospel narratives, are the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. That is, the 3 years that Jesus spent with his disciples teaching and doing miracles, and all the ins and outs and ups and downs and all the confrontations with the religious authorities and all the great biblical material there is about the life of Christ can be seen from a very human perspective. They talked about his lineage, his father Joseph. They talked about all the things. But when they saw him crucified, buried, and risen, those disciples took on a whole new view of Jesus. Now when he taught, they paid attention. Now when he opened their eyes to see the scriptures, they were real disciples. They were learners at the feet of Jesus. And he transformed that whole group, not just the 12, but others as well. Paul says there was 120, and there was maybe 500 that witnessed this. Christ's post-resurrection earthly appearances in his resurrection body, living among the same people that he'd been living for 33 years, that's what convinced them. That's what gave them the message and the starch to go forth against all the persecution and against all the odds to preach the resurrected Christ, an atoning death and an enlivening bodily resurrection. So they went forth. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he was around long enough and appeared to enough of them often enough that they figured out it was for real. They touched him. They handled him, John says. We gazed upon him. We saw him in his resurrected body, the nail pierce in his hands and in his side. It was Jesus. He even had to say to him in the scary morning hours one time out on the sea, "It is I. It is I. I am the one." And they were convinced beyond all measure and went forth to preach the gospel. And for 2,000 years now, for two millennia, men and women such as you and myself have been believing the testimony of these eyewitnesses and the inscripturation of their accounts in the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament. And we have been believing. But his exaltation goes beyond that. That group gathered one day on a mountain to see him received into the clouds of glory. That's the second step of his exaltation. He shall be exalted high and lifted up. He ascended into heaven, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they just stood there with their jaws dropped, staring. Two men in white apparel said, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall come in like manner as you have seen him go." The third stage of his exaltation was as he went to heaven, he was received with open arms by the Father back into the glories of heaven, where he had left 33 earthly years earlier. The Father received him back into his presence, welcomed him, just as the Father welcomes the prodigal, just as a great reunion will be for us someday when we see Jesus as he is. The Father welcomes him back, but seats him on his right hand. He puts him at the place of honor and at the place of dignity. That's what it means to give him a name. He enthroned him. There was a coronation. He was given the crown as the king. The resurrection and the ascension of Christ constitute, and the Psalms, David's Psalms in the Old Testament, are filled with one account after another of enthronement narrative, enthronement passages. And many of the hymns that we sing talk about the enthronement of Christ. And he was seated at the right hand of God the Father. And there he is to rule with a rod of iron for all eternity. Crowned and enthroned, the King. Sit thou at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. And Jesus had a fresh memory of his enemies. He remembered those people that had crucified him. He remembered what had happened to him not long ago. And he began a ministry at the right hand of God to rule by intercession. One of these days he's going to rule by intervention. But today he rules by intercession. He, at the right hand of his Father, pleads for the souls of every one of his sheep. He ever lives to make intercession for us, the book of Hebrews said. I like the way the writer of Hebrews just sort of cuts through everything real quickly and gets right to it. He said, after he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. I mean, that's going through the steps pretty quickly. From the humiliation of Christ in his death to the enthronement. Today, as I stand here, there is a man, a Jewish man, about 5'9" or 5'10" or something like that. I'm not sure of the exact dimensions. 100 and some odd pounds, maybe 140, 150 pounds or more, I don't know. But there's a man, a Jewish man, sitting at the right hand of God making intercession for you. That is the incarnate Son of God. Ever in your flesh and in my flesh, knowing every infirmity and weakness and limitation of that flesh, pleading our cause and our case. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And his righteousness was earned. Salvation is by works, by the way. It's by the work of Christ and his alone. But it is a perfect work. It's a finished work. It's an infinite work. And that is the basis of our salvation. It is in him and no else. It's not in us, it's nothing else. It's in him, and he stands there pleading his life, his blood, his righteousness. When the Father looks down and sees the wretchedness and the vile sinfulness of old Ron, the Son says, yeah, I know. I've had trouble with him for over 60 years. But let my righteousness, let my white garment cover him over. My blood applied to him is so opaque that you cannot see any of his sins. All you can see is my righteousness. And the Father, who loves the Son with an infinite love, says, okay, that satisfies me. Where am I? Resurrection, ascension. Oh, we got one more. It's just a survey this morning. Christ is exalted in his return. And I'm out of time, but let me say one thing. I'm about ready for Christ's return. I'm about tired of hearing people say he doesn't exist. I'm just getting disgusted the longer I live with people that impugn his righteous character, people that sin and flaunt his law, people that live ungodly, unrighteous lives. I'm getting tired of hearing every third word, his name used in vain, his name that is above every name, the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord, used as a curse word. I'm getting tired of people challenging and defying and cursing my Savior. I'm ready for him to strap on the sword and to get on the white horse and to come charging forth with myriads of his angels, taking vengeance upon those that know not him and defy him and hate him and rebel him and curse him. If it was up to me, he would leave this afternoon and arrive shortly thereafter. But he's long-suffering. He's patient. He's waiting. He is waiting. Let me read one passage as I close, which I think might be an interesting passage to hear. He wants us to repent. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, and a word shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance.